While you remain standing, let me read today's sermon text out of Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. I'll give you just a bit to look for that in your Bible and let you know that not one soul in all the history of the universe has ever come to Jesus Christ in humble repentance and faith and been cast away. Not one. Never. And there's been more vile and wicked people made righteous through coming to Him than any 12-step program can ever do for anybody. Exodus 14, 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Lord who saves. Our hope is in Jesus and your hand to guide us to Him. We are helpless, Father, helpless to preach and helpless to listen. Some in here are like a valley full of dead bones, and yet you can make them live, Father. Would you blow forth your Spirit on that whole valley? Oh God, may we forget ourselves this morning and look unto Jesus who saves, who is mighty to save. May we see the truth of your written word and respond to it with worship and faith and obedience. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. You may be seated. Things are not always as they appear. One thing that's been going through my mind on that things aren't always as they appear is that silly commercial from a few years back where the guy gets home early, he's got his groceries, and he starts to cook supper, and he puts the spaghetti sauce on the stove, and he grabs the big knife and he turns around to start chopping the vegetables and he's going to cook. And the cat, this big, beautiful white cat, knocks over the spaghetti sauce into the kitchen floor. So he reaches down and he grabs the cat and he's got that knife and the cat's got spaghetti sauce all over it. And so he's holding that and he's got that knife and his wife, I'm assuming his wife, walks in the door and he's standing there. And the tagline is, things aren't always what they seem appear to be, right? Just a big misunderstanding. That's the funny thinking about it. But on a more serious note, things aren't always as they appear in our lives either. I remember I've told you about this before, and I remember experiencing similar things throughout my life. I was getting ready to spank one of my children for disobedience. And they was crying, and they said, "I know I should enjoy this and be thankful for it, but I just can't." And so we had a talk that, no, you don't have to enjoy this at all, son. This is so that you'll learn later. This is not enjoyable. And I think about the spankings I received and the spankings most of us in this room received, we was loved by our parents, that they didn't appear like what it seemed. It seemed like our parents didn't like us. We even probably said under our breath, "They hate us and I hate them." And yet what was going on was love and guidance and correction, saving us and training us, the writer of Hebrews says, in righteousness. Things aren't always like they appear. When you see, I think, a D-Day and the slaughter on Utah Beach, and you think, this is senseless. Until you take a further step back and you don't look at that and try to find out what that means by staring at it, but you get further back And you see a big picture of millions and millions of people globally saved by the slaughter on Utah Beach. Things aren't always as they seem. And we get this text today where Israel is in the wilderness being led out of Egypt by God. And I want to read all 31 verses of 14. I want you to hear the story, and then I just have a few things to bring away, and then I want to apply it to our lives. So if you'll bear with me, we're going to read chapter 14 in the book of Exodus. This is the English Standard Version, so if your Bible says ESV, you can look down at your Bible, it'll be the exact words. If you don't, it's probably easier to just look on the screen. So you had already had the plagues going on in Egypt, and the Passover had just happened, and the children of Israel had left. They had plundered Egypt. They have all the gold and jewels in Egypt given to them by their neighbor, saying, "Leave, leave." And they traveled for a few days now. And they've came to a spot where they can go over the top of the Red Sea and into the wilderness where they would like to go. And here's what happens when they get almost home free. The Lord said to Moses, "You tell these people, the people of Israel, to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will save the people of Israel. They are wandering in the land. Their wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we've done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with officers, all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people. And Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen and his army, and he overtook them and camped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel looked up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "It's because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not and stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I've gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and he went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming in between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud of darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and he made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall on their right and a wall on their left, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them and against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that have followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. And there you have one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible, probably the most beautiful story in the Old Testament. You had a people that was enslaved for 400 years, generation after generation after generation, crying out to God, wanting help, and God showing up in the midst of their slavery and delivering them. All the riches of Egypt are in the hands and the backpacks of the children of Israel. But I want to look at a few things. I want to ask a few questions of this text and let it answer us. Let it answer our questions. Question number one, who is leading Israel? Who is leading Israel? He tells us who is leading Israel in verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Go here." It was the Lord that led them out on Passover night, right? God said, "You go. You ask for gold and silver from your neighbors." He told them exactly how to prepare the meal for that night. Every little detail was told these people from God of what to do, and they obeyed it, and they go. And He's leading them exactly where He wants them to go. But what happens here is very strange, because we had learned that during the day there was this huge pillar that everybody could see, and it was the representative of God, and they followed it, and that's what was guiding them into the wilderness, out of Egypt, and at night it glowed as flames of fire. And so they kept traveling. And so they're following God out here, and He gets to where they're almost over the top of the Red Sea and almost to freedom. And then we see verse 1 where He says, "I want you to go down and encamp in front of Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon." Now if you look those up on biblical maps, if it's a good map, you get question marks. If it's a bad map, you'll find 4 or 5 that says, "Well, it's here. Nobody knows for certain where it is. But what we do know is that they're at the top of the Red Sea, and they could walk around it at this point. And God says, "You go down to this place by the sea." Notice that in the end of verse 2. "You shall encamp facing it by the sea." It is God who leads the children of Israel up to the Red Sea and facing it. This is God's work leading His people. He was leading through the cloud. He was leading through the fire. And in fact, when they're delivered, it's God who's leading, who speaks to them, "Don't quit crying and go." That's God. So who's leading Israel in this exodus? It's God. It's the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. It's Yahweh. Jehovah. This is the God, creator of the universe, that spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He is leading this millions of people, over 1 million people, through fire and clouds, through speaking. And He gets them right in front of the Red Sea instead of going around it. Question number 2, who's leading Pharaoh? It's very clear in this text that it's the Lord, the same God that's leading Israel, is leading Pharaoh. If you look in verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And when I harden, here's what he's going to do. He will pursue them. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to pursue them. And I'll get glory over Pharaoh. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he pursued them. So he says, I'm going to harden his heart, and he's going to chase after them. And then in verse 8, he did it, and so did Pharaoh. Verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and his host. It's God who is leading Pharaoh, this wicked, horrible king of Egypt that was throwing babies into the Nile. God says, I'm going to make his heart hard, and it's going to get foolish and chase after you. So get the picture here. The children of Israel leave Egypt. Remember the Passover when the firstborn of Egypt died and Pharaoh says, leave, get out of here. And the neighbors also, take our gold, take our silver, take our jewels, just leave. The phrase was, we're all going to die if you stay here. And so God leads Israel out of Egypt. And then God works in Pharaoh's heart and makes it hard to where he chases after Israel. It says he pursued them. And then God was leading Israel and said, no, don't go this way. Turn and go down and face the sea. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he's going to pursue you. And God orchestrates his people between the Red Sea and the army of Egypt with 600 chariots. It's God who put them there. Question number 3, what was Israel's response? Fear, anxiety, anger, and doubt. Look in verses 10 through 12 again. They lifted up their eyes and behold, they see it and they're greatly afraid. They fear greatly. And then they get that mad at Moses and they start sniping at him. And they start saying, didn't we tell you this would happen, Moses? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt as slaves? Their backs are against the army. Their face is against an ocean. And they're mad because there's nothing but certain destruction when you're between an ocean and an army out to kill you. These aren't illogical people. This is us. This is the response that makes sense. Moses, you messed up. We're going to die. That man coming with those 600 chariots is going to slaughter us. And we can't go anywhere because of this ocean, this sea in front of us. I wish you had just left us as slaves. Why didn't you just leave me alone? That's their response. Because things weren't as they appeared, were they? They didn't see God's work in Pharaoh's heart. And they were doubtful of this cloud and this flame. And they were really doubtful of Moses, obviously. They'd seen miracle after miracle after miracle in Egypt. They had watched fire come from heaven and destroy their neighbor's crops. And nothing happened to them. They had hid behind doors with lamb's blood over it as their neighbor's babies died. They had seen all of this. They knew God could work. But when you get between a rock and a hard place, you want to blame somebody. And you can't fathom at that moment that it was God that led you there. And you start doubting Moses heard from God saying, turn, go down to Pi-hahiroth. Go down there. It's like, no, that's not what God said, Moses. You messed it up. You should have just left us alone. That was their response. But let's look at what God's response is. Verses 19 and 20. This angel that was before them, leading them, the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud and fire, he goes from before in front of Egypt, and he goes behind them. And so you have this group of over 1 million people, in front of an ocean, and then you have this cloud of a fire, this pillar that's a cloud and a fire, and then you have this army that's chief goal is to kill these people. And in between them is this angel of the Lord that's a pillar of fire and a cloud. And it says in those verses, verse 20, that it comes in between them. And the King James is really clear what happened here. It says it give light to the Israelites all night long and darkness to the Egyptians all night long. That one thing, this angel of the Lord, this pillar, can put light out and can put darkness out from the exact same thing. And God hears their cries and He protects them. He brings them to this brink of destruction and He protects them. But not only that, He tells them to go forward. He says, you go forward. And it's God that tells Moses, put your hand out and watch this. I'm going to part this in front of you. This people have an ocean in front of them, this fire pillar behind them, and an army of destruction behind that. And God says, now watch this. Moses, put your staff out. I will part the waters. And the wind blew all night long. Can you imagine being in the camp of Israel? You have lightness from fire on one side and a wind strong enough to divide an ocean, the sea, the Red Sea, blowing so hard that the mud and the muck at the bottom dries up. And you're sitting here with your husband or your wife, your children, your neighbors, and you're watching them. You're watching this happen. And it's miraculous. And just a few moments ago, you were cursing Moses for bringing you here. You were mad about your circumstances. And you wished that you was just still a slave making bricks, working 9 to 5 when life was easy. And God did a miracle. He did a miracle before them. He didn't expect them to walk out on faith into the Red Sea. God brought them to the brink of the Red Sea. And He says, you just watch. There was no faith required to cross the Red Sea. None. The children of Israel were led out there by God, by this pillar. The pillar stands behind them. It blows all night long. And then all you just walk on dry ground. Now, for those of you that know the gospel story, when they cross the Jordan River, it's a different story, leaving the wilderness, isn't it? They have to take the ark, and the waters don't cross until they step out into it. And He says, then I'll part it. But here, when He's saving them, He provides the miracle first, and then just says, go. I've done a miracle. All you have to do is go. I've done it. Look at it. This isn't a leap of faith. This is a logical step to make. Got an army behind you ready to kill you. Dry land in front of you. Where are you going? So they go on dry ground. In a word, what God did, His response to them was salvation. Verse 30 says, thus the Lord saved Israel there. The Lord saved them. He had said earlier, see the salvation of the Lord. Why? Why does God do this? Well, to save His people. And then, obviously, to destroy Pharaoh. Because that's what happens, right? They go across. Pharaoh follows them in. It says, after God hardened his heart, He's pursued them. And then it's God that makes their wheels go crooked. It's God that drowns the Egyptian army. That's God's work. So He saves His people and He destroys the wicked. And what's His purpose in that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 9, when he's talking about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, and he asks this rhetorical question. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, thank Pharaoh, and to make His power known, destroying the most powerful army on the planet, what if What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make His power known, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God, wanting to show how strong He is, uses patience in dealing with a wicked king in Egypt? What if God does that? Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even to us whom He has called, for the Jews and the Gentiles. What if God destroys Pharaoh to show the riches of His mercy and His grace to the Egyptians, is what Paul puts out. Why did God lead all this? Why did God part the waters and make the waters come back? What was His purpose? To show the riches of His glory on these vessels of mercy, these children of Israel. God wants to show forth that He's merciful and it's glorious. And when the slaves go by on dry ground and the general drowns in his chariot, it's glorious. Not one Israelite lifted a sword to kill an Egyptian. Not one. God was making His power known against sin and Pharaoh, and the glory of His riches of mercy. So, what can we take away from these questions? That it's God who is leading Israel. It was God leading Pharaoh. Israel's response was complaints and unbelief and fear and doubt. And God's response was salvation. And He did it to show how glorious He is in giving them mercy. What can we take away from that? I don't think this application is a stretch for most of your minds. To simplify this doctrine, God often leads a person into a very difficult situation so that that person has no option but to trust in Him alone. So now picture yourself as Israel, right? And you've been enslaved to sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're enslaved to it. And God starts orchestrating things in your life, and they don't always appear what you think they are. Right? They're problems. David McGill, if he was here, he'd tell you it's a threat of divorce. And it's God saying, go this way. And then God orchestrates the enemies in our life to push us and prod us. That it's God the whole time saying, you're going here, you're going here. I'm working. And everything in your life from your slavery of sin is God working to bring you to a moment to see a miracle. That's what He does. That's what He does when we get arrested. That's what He does when we end up with marriage problems. That's what He does when we go broke. That's what He does when we go sick. It's God. It's God in your life saying, come here. You're going to this spot by the Red Sea and you have no options. The title of this sermon was The Relentless Love of God. When God sets His love on someone like He did Israel, He's going to love them and He's going to work everything together for their good because they are loved by Him and called according to His purpose. And when they would rather stay in slavery, He's going to slay the firstborn of Israel. He's going to drive them out. And He's not going to give them an easy course to think they got out there by coincidence. He's going to trap you. It's God's method in salvation to trap you to where you have nothing but hell and damnation and everything Pharaoh represents of destruction in your earthly and eternal life. And your other option is this impossibility ocean going forward of you being sinless. And it's God at work. It's God at work. And He drives us. Notice they were facing the Red Sea and they had their army behind them. The Egyptians were behind them. In front of them was the miracle. And by grace, God drives us. And He puts us right now in front of the cross of Jesus Christ. And He says, I've already provided a way. I've already worked a miracle. The death that is certain to you has been accomplished in Christ. It's done. You don't have to do anything. I have provided salvation for you. And you can even look at all the other circumstances in your life, the way He has kept you till now. Almost destruction. How many car wrecks should we have died in? I can't count mine on one hand. I can barely count the friends I have that's in the grave on one hand. And yet it was God bringing us, bringing you to face the cross. It's either destruction and hell or this way that He has provided, because Christ has died for you and your sins. The miracle has already taken place. You don't need to take a leap into the dark to be saved. It's a historical fact that a man named Jesus of Nazareth died. They put Him in the ground and He rose again. Peter says that proves He's the Son of God. A dead man lives, and then He ascended into heaven and He lives forever. As Josh Stafford says, I believe in it because it's a fact. It's been proven. It's not some wishy-washy mess or a myth. So God drives us to the cross, and it's Him that makes our life miserable without Him. And it's because He loves us. It's because He loves you. Those things in your life that lead you to Jesus is the love of God. It's Him saying, I love you. I'm going to pursue you. There's an old poem called The Hound of Heaven, written by a guy named Francis Thompson. I had to learn about it. I thought it was by somebody else, but I don't know. Some of you guys will know a little bit about coon hunting in here. But there's these dogs that have this fancy name, coon dog. And what they're trained to do is chase a raccoon. And a good one, because I've seen them do this, will do nothing in their life but eat, sleep, and chase raccoons. And you have to hold them back. You go out into the woods in the middle of the night, and you have to hold this beast back because he smells something in the air. And as soon as you let him go, his nose is on the ground, and he's chasing. As soon as he comes across the track, he sniffs it, and he keeps his nose on the ground. He'll chase this raccoon all night long, and he won't give up. If you've ever read Where the Red Fern Grows, it's a beautiful story about a little boy and his dogs chasing raccoons in the middle of the night. But this hound, a good hound, is relentless until a coon finally gives up running, and he gets scared and he runs up a tree. And then a good hound will run around the tree a couple times and make sure there's only one track up it, that he didn't come back down. So he'll run around it, and then he'll tree, and that dog will put up on the tree his two front paws, and he'll just start barking so loud that if you're standing next to it, it's annoying and it hurts your ears. You've heard them in the middle of the night. That's a coon hound. He's got a coon in a tree scared to death, and he just keeps barking until the owner comes up. I won't tell you what happens to the poor coon. But our God, when He sets His affection on somebody, it doesn't matter if they're a prostitute or a drunkard or a middle-income, middle-class American. When He sets His affections on someone, He is like that coon hound, and He will drive them, drive them, drive them. He'll take everything away from you. He'll destroy your life to save it. He will rip everything that you love away from you. He'll drive you to jail. He'll drive you to divorce court. He'll drive you to bankruptcy. He'll drive you to the cancer center. Your God will not let up until you are face to face with His love in Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. This God exposed as a God who pursues whiny, complaining, ungrateful, unbelieving people. And then He performs a miracle through Christ to pay for your sins. And says, now come. In the Old Testament, when the promised land is still up there, it's go. But in the New Testament, with the cross behind us, it's come unto me. Come, ye weary sinners. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. That's Christ on the other side of the Red Sea saying, I've provided it. You come to me. I've done the work. All these troubles in our life are beautiful gifts from God. If you're lost here this morning, if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never went through the sea through believing and trusting in Christ for salvation for the payment of your sins, this morning, God is trying to tree you. Those troubles in your life you're having. The way you can't get along with anybody in your home, more or less school or work. The physical pains and financial pains, all these things, it's God pursuing you to look up and see His love for you in the face of Jesus Christ. And you're a fool to die in Egypt. You're a fool. If you don't trust in Jesus Christ, I can't think of a more foolish thing to do than to be told that you can be forgiven of every single sin you've ever committed, be given life eternal, be given joy unspeakable and full of glory, to be protected through car wrecks and sicknesses, to have a miracle in front of you. Only a fool would turn tail and go back to Egypt. But that's what some of you are contemplating right now. I don't want to make that step. I don't want to give my life to Christ. Don't be a fool. Who is leading Israel? God is. Who's leading you? God is. Who's leading Pharaoh? God. Who's leading the troubles in your life? God. I know it's hard to comprehend. I know it's not easy to swallow sometimes that God is in control, working these things for you and against you. Well, let me ask you this. Who would you rather be in control? Who do you want to have that power? Think about that. If it's not God, who is it? You're smart enough to know it's not you. And God help us all if it's Satan. Israel's response was to follow Exodus chapter 15. Let me just turn to that. Exodus 15 real quick. This is the very next chapter, very next verse. They just watched the Egyptian army drown. They're in the wilderness. We find out later there's no water there and there's no food there. But here's what they do when they get on the other side of the Red Sea. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. They sing. When you've been saved, you sing unto the Lord. when the waters of the Red Sea splash at your feet with the destruction of what used to be destroying you, you praise God. That's what you do. You praise Him and you sing unto Him. Let us pray. Oh God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, You're absolutely glorious. I can't fathom Your love. No wonder the apostle says, try to grasp how wide and high and deep and far this love goes. That You would love us. And that You would orchestrate everything in our lives to bring us to Jesus. All of our sin, You were graciously driving us to You. We're so grateful, Father, and I plead for those in here who's never trusted in Jesus. I plead for their lives now that are so hard because they're fighting against You and kicking against the pricks, as You say in the New Testament. Save them, O God, through the power of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for their sins. Save them. Pour out Your Spirit and regenerate their life. And Father, for those of us that have gone through the Red Sea and we're in this life till the Jordan comes, just waiting, give us faith, Father. Give us faith to be strong. And then, oh God, give us strength to be faithful. In the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.